All right. Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back again. And we're going to be continuing where we left off from last week. Is everything working okay? Picking up? Okay, great. And before we start in tonight's lesson, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much again for the opportunity to be in your house, to be able to serve you, worship you, Lord, have fellowship, learn about your word. And tonight we're going to learn a little bit about church unity and how that pertains, Lord, to church membership. So we pray that, Father, your spirit would be present among us. Please help us. Please help us to better understand what it means to be a unifying church member, to not only know it, but to practice it, Lord. And just let us do all things to honor and glorify you. And it's in Jesus' blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're picking up from last week. Last week we started our new series titled I Am a Church Member, based on the book by Tom Rainer that you can see up there if you weren't here last week. Last week was chapter 1. Chapter 1 discussed I Am a Functioning Church Member. Well, tonight in chapter 2 we're going to be covering the topic I Am a Unifying Church Member. So we're going to be getting pretty deep into this whole issue of what it means to have church unity. And we're going to actually go into it a little bit deeper than what the book goes into. Hopefully we'll all have a better understanding of this, and then we break out into our groups here tonight, we'll have a good opportunity to discuss everything. The Bible places a rather strong emphasis on church unity. And I would like to start with Philippians 2:2. Philippians 2:2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Colossians 3:14 and 15 says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then finally, Ephesians 4:1-3 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you can see we've kind of put in bold letters and underlined the word unity, or a derivative of that word, nonetheless. So unity, let's talk about unity a minute. Let's try to define the word unity. What do we mean by unity? So we're going to start with this little definition from the freedictionary.com. And it states, for the word unity, it's got five kind of distinct nuances to the definition. Number one, it's the state or quality of being one, oneness. Number two, the act or state or quality of forming a whole from separate parts. Sounds like it's getting pretty close to what we're looking at. Number three, something whole or complete that is composed of separate parts. Number four, mutual agreement, harmony, or a concord. The participants were no longer in unity is the example. And finally, uniformity or constancy, unity of purpose. So basically, you could say all of these in some way contribute to the understanding of biblical unity. We would probably look at it more from the perspective of, as we discussed last week, the church is a body, the church is the whole, the individual members are the parts that constitute the whole. So we're working towards this oneness in Christ, this oneness together in purpose, purpose in mission, purpose in continuing the presence, mission, and teachings of Jesus Christ. Is very close to what we mean by church unity. But there's some questions that come to mind. These are some things I always had in mind when it came to church unity. We'll start with the first one. Does unity, and we're speaking in the context of church unity here, does it mean that we must always agree about everything, that we must always be unanimous about everything? Another question, does unity mean we must have the exact same beliefs across the board, no deviation whatsoever? Another question, does unity mean that we avoid controversial things? And finally, does unity mean that I approve of everything that everybody says or does, or everything the church says or does? Pretty interesting questions. Maybe we can get into that tonight with our groups. We'll try to divvy this out just a little bit, just unpack it for us a little bit, to kind of show where we need to be united and perhaps some areas where we need to be divided, if that's the case biblically. So in order to understand and answer questions such as that, you know, we have to make some distinctions of our own. Not only do we have to have a good biblical understanding of unity, but we need to know the difference between unity and what I would call uniformity. Okay, the definitions I'm going to be using are the first ones that show up here on the board or on the screen. So when I'm saying unity and church unity, it means unity is when we are one, we're of one mind, spirit, purpose, mission, or goal. Uniformity, however, is when we all believe the same thing and practice the same thing. We are uniform in our beliefs and our behaviors would be an example. Okay, according to the way I read Scripture, we are to have unity, but we do not necessarily have to have uniformity. An example of uniformity would probably be the Roman Catholic Church. They try to establish not just unity, but uniformity. So here's the differences kind of laid out. Unity, when there's unity, people tend to tolerate and accept differences, and we'll go over that in a little bit. Uniformity, however, implies that everyone is alike, so there is no room for difference. So what do we do? If we're allowed to have some room for differences or be able to tolerate differences, then, you know, where's the dividing line? We have to be unified about some things, but maybe tolerant on some other things. Well, there is a maxim or a dictum that has gone around within the church for about 400 years. And most of you all are probably familiar with it. You've probably heard of it. And it says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Who's heard of this before? Maybe half of you? Okay. So you're probably wondering, though, well, it says in essentials unity. Well, what are the essentials, if that's what we're to have unity about? And in a non-essentials, we're supposed to have liberty, or, well, that's where we can agree to disagree. What's a non-essential, you know? But in all things, charity or love, regardless of it, whether it's essential or non-essential, we're to show Christian love in all things. So that's where I'm going to take it next. We're going to talk about the essentials, because the essentials means it's essential that we have unity on these things, okay? Otherwise, you really don't have a church. So we have to have unity. We have to have agreement in some fundamental things. So those are called the essentials. Another way to look at it is those are the things that we call Christian orthodoxy. Okay, so it's what divides somebody who's orthodox from somebody who's considered heterodox, or what we'd call a heretic. So, let's take a quick look. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here, but I'm going to give you a broad overview on the essentials here, what we mean by those non-negotiables that we must have unity on. If you deviate from one of these, then the church has the privilege or the prerogative or the right to make a division, make a separation to occur. So broadly speaking, the essentials are the fundamental doctrines that at a minimum address, number one, the nature of God, including the two natures of Christ. Number two, the work of Christ in securing our justification, meaning his life, his death, resurrection, and its appropriation, meaning justification, its appropriation by grace through saving faith. Number three, the second advent of Christ that involves our glorification. Number four, the nature of man, including our depravity and our sinfulness. And five, the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, people will disagree or nuance some of these essentials a little bit, but broadly speaking, these are things that if you claim the name Christian, you should agree on these things. This is always what's divided orthodoxy from pseudo-Christian cults and other groups that we consider to be non-Christian. Okay. We have to have unity in this. You, if you're going to be a part of Marble Hill Baptist Church, you have to have agreement on these fundamentals of the faith. Okay, so if that's the essentials where we must have unity, then what are the non-essentials where we can agree to disagree, where we can have liberty, okay, where we can tolerate differences? Let's talk about that, broadly speaking. Okay, well, first of all, let me see if I'm on the right. Okay, I'm on the correct slide here. My eyes are getting worse and worse, so I can't see the back screen very well. Forgive me. A non-essential, let's talk about it. Broadly speaking, the non-essentials are beliefs that are not part of Christian orthodoxy. The local church or denomination does, though, have a freedom to take a position on them. Members have freedom of conscience on non-essentials, but not necessarily freedom of practice. I'll explain this in a minute. This may also represent the denomination's or local church's traditions. What are some examples? Some examples here below are the nature of spiritual gifts. Some people think that, for example, the gift of tongues is in operation today. Some Christians disagree and say, no, that gift disappeared when the apostles died out. Okay, that is a non-essential. This does not impact on the nature of God. It doesn't impact on your salvation, on justification, you know, the sinfulness of man, the inspiration of Scripture. It is considered a non-essential where you can disagree with one another and still be considered a brother and sister in Christ. Even in this church, you can disagree on certain things like this. You can have freedom of conscience, but not necessarily freedom of practice. Okay? You may think, well, I believe that the gift of tongues are still in operation for today. Well, this church doesn't hold that particular view in certain ways. I'm not going to say absolute across the board. There's a lot of what you call depending things that go into this stuff. But there, if somebody decides they want to just lackadaisically stand up and start speaking in tongues, the church could take the prerogative of saying, no, you know, sit down, take your seat. You can hold that view, but you can't practice it here. And that's where you get denominations. Different denominations unify around secondary issues. So it doesn't separate Christians. Christians still fellowship with one another. We have fellowship. We used to have fellowship, Thanksgiving fellowships with other denominations, which was fine and good. And I applaud that. But basically, certain denominations, they'll focus around secondary issues. And so that's what gives them their distinctives. Other things that would be considered non-essentials would be the order of end time events. Are you amillennial, postmillennial, you know, premillennial, that sort of thing. You can hold any view you want, but you cannot necessarily teach any view you want. Okay, so that's where we're getting at with the non-essentials. Like I said, the role of women, your view of predestination and free will, your view of eternal security. So basically those are good examples of what we consider non-essentials. You can hold whatever view you want to on those, and you can fellowship, and you're still considered a brother and sister in Christ. But depending on what church you're at, you may or may not have the freedom to practice certain things along those lines. So I hope that kind of clarifies a little bit on essentials and non-essentials. So Scripture does place a very important emphasis upon church unity, and rightly so. Does it ever give us permission, though, to divide, to break unity, to divide, even be schismatic, however you want to word it? Or is that an absolute no-no? Or is it one of those, well, it depends. Well, we're going to say, I'm going to maybe go out on a limb here a little bit. I want to say, well, yes, for people who have the following qualities and do not repent, the church absolutely has not only the prerogative, but the responsibility to break fellowship in certain cases. We're going to take a look at people who deny essential Christian doctrines. If you deny an essential Christian doctrine and you are approached about it and corrected about it and refuse to change your view, refuse to repent of your heresy, so to speak, then the church can break fellowship with you on that. Okay. The other thing is, it's those who engage in sinful behaviors, particularly those behaviors that divide and reflect poorly on Christ in the local church. Things like gossip, slander, factions, you know, ongoing sin. Okay, and if you are approached and you're corrected and you refuse to repent of those things, the church can break fellowship with you over those things. And we're going to look at the Bible, we're going to look at some scriptures on some of this, because it's very important to really have a biblical understanding of all of this. So let's talk about some scriptures right now regarding division and separation. We already looked at some that says, you know, be unified, unity, unity, unity. Well, here's a few that talk about division. This first one is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19. Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together, and by the way, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, in this context, you can look it up and read it for yourself. You always have to take a scripture in context. Here he's talking about certain practices taking place at the Lord's Supper, where certain people, basically it's the rich and the wealthy, were using it as an occasion to eat, drink, be merry, and get drunk, when they were leaving out the poor. And Paul is chastising them basically for that. And he's talking about there must be factions among you, separations or division, so that those who are approved may become evident among you, meaning those who are approved by God as following God and God's will. Look at Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Okay, dissensions is breaking unity, right? And hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learn, probably heresy, unorthodox views, he says, and turn away from them, separate from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you what? Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. A few verses later, same book, same chapter, but verses 14 and 15, he says, if anybody does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay? So these are all instances where Paul's talking about there are times when we have to break unity within our local churches and make a separation with certain people based upon certain criteria. So in this whole issue of division and separation, particularly talking about people who are causing it unnecessarily, we're not talking about we're not talking about church discipline here, but we're talking about people who are causing hindrances, they're causing divisions and factions. That is an extremely serious matter as far as God's concerned. I want to look at a couple of passages that show this. The first one is Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. And Paul says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. Okay, a factious person is one who is causing divisions in a church, creating factions. Look at 2 Corinthians here. This is going to be chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, you know, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. You see these things particularly that are in yellow. See if you can see it. Yeah, strife, jealousy, angry tempers and disputes. I'm going to explain why that's in red in just a minute. But all of them that are bold, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances, all of those things are things that cause divisions, that break unity if you look at them closely. Now, the ones in red I have highlighted because they overlap with a passage in Galatians. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he also talks about the fruit or the deeds of the flesh. And here in chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 19 through 21, he talks about the deeds of the flesh. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." And then he goes on with various sins. Now, if you look at the red ones below, they kind of correspond to the red ones above. If you'll notice that. Strife, jealousy, anger, disputes. And here's what Paul says about that kind of behavior. He says, if you look at the very bottom, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very, very serious. Paul seems to be saying that people who participate in these kinds of behaviors without any repentance, it's an indication that they are unregenerate. It's an indication that they're unsaved. And then also, I want to show you one more. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, which we're going to get into this just a little bit more before we break. But looking at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's about not individuals, where he's talking about the temple, the body as a temple. He talks about the body as a temple for individuals in 1 Corinthians 6. But in 1 Corinthians 3, and you read that chapter and look at the context, when he says the body is a temple, he's talking about the body of Christ as a local church is a temple. Okay? And he's talking about the church, local church, as a collective whole, as a body. Here's what he says. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So that he's talking about, at this point, a local church. He says, "If any man destroys the temple of God," what? "God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So he's talking here, any man destroys the temple, talking about here it's the local church, God will destroy him. That's how serious God takes this issue of unification. Very important, very serious matter. So how do we create unity in the church? Okay, let's go through just a couple of quick passages. We just talked about Galatians 5 a second ago. We also have in Galatians 5, verses 22 through the first part of 23, we have the fruits of the Spirit, which are unifying: love, joy, peace, right? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law against it. And then in Colossians, I was trying to combine Galatians and Colossians to create a new book here called Galossians. But, you know, that didn't work. That would be too divisive. Okay, so in Colossians 3, 12 through 15, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So you can see quite a contrast between those things that cause division versus those things that cause and promote unity. You know, the fruits of the Spirit and being kind, humble, gentle, patient, bearing, and forgiving one another. Okay, as we get close to the end here, I've got a few verses. This time I'm not going to read them to you. I'm going to play our actor reading them to you. I've got three passages that we're going to cover. This is where the New Testament is compared to, in the New Testament, where the local church is compared to a building or a temple. Okay? There's three passages that actually go into this. And I'm going to, I didn't get to, okay. The first one is 1 Colossians 1, 3, chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. And I'm going to see if I can get that. Is it working or not? See if I can see my pointer. Okay, Stephen or Macy, can you click on that top speaker up there with the mouse?
For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's team, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. Even more than one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple.
Okay, click on the next one down, Ephesians, on the speaker. Yeah.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
And then finally, click on the final speaker.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Okay, so I encourage you to, if you ever get time, to go back and you can look at those, look at them all in context, and you can get a better feel for exactly what's being said and taught in those passages. But basically, it does show that the local church is being, as an analogy or as an example, being compared to a building or a temple. So how do we create unity and build this temple? If that's what, you know, we're supposed to be doing, if we're supposed to be a temple, a building being built up. Well, I'm going to show you a video here, but I've got to give you a caution, okay? This following video clip contains rare archive footage of a church being built up in unity to become a temple of the living God. Now, as soon as I click on this, you'll see exactly. Now, it is safe for small children to watch this, okay? I just wanted to put the disclaimer out there, though. It's just that it's rare archive. Only a handful of people, actually, in all of history have even seen this video. Would you please click on this video for us here? Just click on the black screen anywhere.
Unity. Love. Kindness. Service. Forgiveness. Encouragement.
Okay. Well, now a lot of people have seen it, right? Those little blocks are building blocks, and that's how we build up this temple into a building that is fit to honor God. You could hear some of those virtues that my daughter Rebecca, she was reading on the block, you know, love and humility and forgiveness and service. But basically, those are all excellent ways. Encouragement, I think, is a big one. Please, if you get nothing else out of tonight, I want you to get this out of tonight. Please be an encouragement to those people who are working and serving in the church, okay? No matter what their position is, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's paid or voluntary. It doesn't matter, you know, if they're behind the scenes or in the front of the scenes. Please be an encouragement to them, especially our young people. And so I'm going to finish up tonight with an object lesson on how we can create division and destroy this temple. Paul says, you know, whoever destroys the temple, God's going to destroy them. So how do we do that? So I'm going to show you my object lesson. Using those same building blocks that my granddaughter Aspen had. So here we have the temple that's already built. Let me bring it over here so everybody can see it. And I'll try to speak up a little louder since I'm away from the microphone. So Aspen and Rebecca were using these blocks, and so, you know, love and forgiveness, service, encouragement, we're able to build up this little temple here. But there's also a way to bring the temple down. All right, let me show you. See here. This one here. Huh? One hand? I've only got one hand. Gracious. Okay. This one says strife. By the way, you're being divisive. All right, let me see what's over here on this side. If I can get it, let me take some of these off. Oh, by the way, this is being poorly dressed, but it's not one that's going to knock the building down. Just kidding. All right. Oh, this one says being quarrelsome. Okay. So that pulls one out. Let me get one down here, see what this one says down a little lower. I know you're supposed to do it with one hand, but this is an object lesson, remember? All right, Gabe. Where's Gabe? I may need him to help me. Come on up, Gabe. All right. What's this one say, first of all? Envy. Envy. What's envy? We'll help him out with that. That's a word we're going to teach him here. All right, now let me straighten these up, Gabe. You going to help me? All right, let's see how far we can go down. I'm going to take these. They don't have any blue on it here. Can we take one of these down? See one of these right down here? Can we get one of those out? That one there? What's that one say?
Sin.
Uh-oh, okay. Ooh, what about, we haven't got one on the, try this one right here on the very bottom. See if that one will come out. That's all right, go ahead. And what's that one say? Jealousy? Jealousy, okay. Where are we going to go from here? Which was that one? Factions. So factions is separating people into different groups, right? All right, you're doing good. Wow. Now what? We got to get all the blue ones out without it falling down. Can we do it? Oh, okay. Okay, this is the one that toppled it. Gossip. Gossip, okay? So, and that one was criticism. All right. So, thank you, Gabe. Appreciate it. Give Gabe a hand. All right. So we can see, you know, we can build something up, but it can also be, in a similar way, it can be torn down. We know ultimately, though, you know, Christ The church belongs to him. Ultimately, the church as a whole is not going to go away. It's not going to be destroyed. But local churches do go out of existence. They do close their doors. Thousands of them in America close their doors. Look at Europe. Thousands of churches close their doors there for various and sundry reasons. So that brings us to our conclusion tonight. And I'm going to turn it over to Jordan to see if we need to add anybody to our groups that wasn't here last week. So thank you all very much.
Anybody not here last week? Okay.